if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and in just a moment we'll look together at verses 10 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Let me first of all mention what a great joy it is to be here this morning. Week after week, attending chapel services and hearing great preachers stand up here and expound the Word of God is always a great blessing. And to have the opportunity to stand up here is a bit humbling, realizing that this is like a minor leaguer with all the major leaguers that normally are standing up here. But it is a great honor to stand in this place of privilege, and I am glad that you are here, and I hope that by the time we leave, you're glad you are here as well. For 2 years now, going on three, I've had the greatest privilege of teaching right here at Southeastern Seminary. Everywhere that I go around the world, I brag not only on my colleagues here and not only on Dr. Patterson and the administration, but I brag on the students. I don't know that there's a seminary in the world, in fact, there probably isn't a seminary in the world, where there is a greater collection of men and women whose number one desire is to know God and to make Him known. And to have the opportunity to be able to share with you something about what God has done among the people, among His people throughout the 2,000-year history of the church is a great privilege and a great honor. And I appreciate you giving me the opportunity to do that by attending my classes. And I appreciate Dr. Patterson giving me the opportunity to do that by allowing me to be on the faculty here. You know, it's no strange matter that this morning as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that we are talking about the subject of division within the church. Not only because of what happens to be going on in the Southern Baptist Convention at present, as the Texas Baptists are making the decisions that they happen to be making, but also in that today is All Hallows' Eve, or Halloween, as we usually speak of it. As you know, in 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And when he did that, he sparked a movement of reformation within the church that eventually led to a great division, where you had those who were a part of one set of congregations being separate from those who were part of another set of congregations. And so it is not simply by coincidence that this morning I want to talk to you about the one body of Christ and about how quarreling and division in the churches that you'll be serving and be a part of is not the plan and the pattern of God. Now, this message is actually directed at an exclusive audience this morning. Only those of you who are sitting out here that either will be pastoring a church, serving on church staff, attending a church, or know someone who will be attending a church, you are the only ones for whom this is intended. So the rest of you who either won't be pastoring or serving on church staff or attending a church anywhere or know anyone who will be attending a church, then you can just tune me out and doze off. And the rest of you, though, you have to listen. And particularly those of you who are my students, I'm taking roll, and we'll look forward to passing those of you who are here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 10, read through verse 13 together, and we will talk about the one body of Christ. The Word of God says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas or Peter, and the real spiritual ones, I am of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? If you are a Baptist or know anybody who is a Baptist, you are probably well aware of the fact that in many churches that you have attended or that you have heard about, there have been quarrels that have taken place within the church. Well, this was the primary purpose for Paul writing this letter to the Corinthians. At this church, there was infighting that was going on. There was division and quarreling that was going on. And the great thing about this letter is it wasn't just intended to settle the problem of division and quarreling in the church at Corinth. It was also intended to settle the division and quarreling in the church that you attend, or in the church that you will be attending one day, or in the church that you will be pastoring one day, where quarreling is going to come up. Because in chapter 1, earlier in this chapter, Paul says that what I am writing is to the saints who are at Corinth, and to all believers everywhere. So it's written directly to you. You see, God in this particular letter has a message to those of you who will be part of a church or who will be pastoring a church. Now, for those of you who are pastors, the temptation for you when you are pastoring that church where people begin to fight, where one of your deacons is going to come to you and say, you know, Pastor, I just don't like the way that you happen to be doing things. And you say, well, this is the way the Bible tells me to be doing it, so I'm going to continue to do it. And they say, well, we're just going to start a campaign to run you off. You're going to be tempted to call Dr. Patterson up on the phone and say, you know, Dr. Patterson, God's calling me to go to another church. That's usually what we do. The moment that fighting starts, breaks out within our church, the moment quarreling begins to happen and people begin to be divided against us and one against the other, we immediately believe that God wants us to go somewhere else. Well, you know, when Paul wrote this church to Corinth, he didn't say, now, you know, Pastor, there are a lot of people in that church there at Corinth that are carnal, as he goes on to say in chapters 2 and 3. A lot of people who are worldly and living according to the flesh. You probably ought to find another place to go. That's not at all what he says. What he says is you need to stay right there. Because where there is the problem is where there is the greatest need for someone who can solve that problem. You see, the problem of division and quarreling in the church has nothing to do with you being gone. It has to do with you being able to instruct and to lead people in maturity in Christ, as Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians. You see, the solution is always going to be growing and maturing in Christ. But you see, for many of us, we don't like being in those sorts of situations. We believe that there's a church out there where God has called us to be, where everybody's going to like us, where everybody's going to want to do what we want them to do, and they're going to follow everything that we do. Well, most of us are going to be like Titus. You read the book of Titus lately. Paul writes to Titus, and he says that I have left you in, or sent you to Crete to be the pastor of this church. And he says, their own poets say that they are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. You would think it was the First Baptist Church there in Crete. That's the type of church that most of us are going to be serving in. Not because, hear me, not because most of the people in our churches are lost. Those who are attending, many of them, while they might be lost, there are many others who in fact are believers, just as those who are in Corinth. When Paul writes this letter to Corinth, he is not writing to non-believers because he calls them brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. He goes on to say that they are worldly and that they are fleshly. You see, the need in our churches is that people will mature. And the reason why you are there, Ephesians 4 tells us, is so that you can lead them into maturity. And so as we look at this passage this morning, what I want you to be well aware of, young pastor, and a member of a church, I want you to be well aware of the fact that many of the people that you're going to encounter in your church are going to be worldly. They're going to be fleshly and carnal. They're not going to be growing spiritually. And you and I have the responsibility, not only of leading by example, but also of helping others to mature in Christ. Well, let's look at this passage together, and there are three things that I want you to see about quarreling and division within the church. Now, when Paul writes this letter to them, he's obviously saying, I know that this is going on, that there's quarreling that's going on. And the first thing that we see in this passage is that quarreling and division within the church is always caused by selfish contention. It is always caused by selfish contention. Look at what Paul says here in verse 11. I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, that there are quarrels among you. And then in verse 12, he says how there is evidence that there is quarreling. Look at what is being said in the church there at Corinth. Many of them are saying, I am of Paul. Others are saying, I am of Apollos and I am of Cephas. And then you have the real spiritual one saying, I am of Christ. Now the emphasis in this verse is not on the Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. The emphasis is on the first word that happens to be in each one of those phrases, the ego, the I. The problem is not that someone wants to follow Paul or that someone wants to follow Apollos. Because Paul even said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's not the problem. The cause of contention is not that one would follow after Paul or that one would follow after the pattern of Apollos. It's instead that someone would say, I am following after Paul. I am following after Apollos. You see, the problem in our churches and the problem that you and I have in our own lives is not what somebody else does. The problem is us. It is our own selfishness. It is the desire for ourselves to be elevated and lifted up above everyone else and everything else. The greatest problem in the church today is selfishness. The reason why we sin is because we are selfish. The reason why we disobey God is because we are selfish. The reason why we refuse to conform ourselves to the pattern of Scripture is because we are selfish. And the root of division within the church is always selfishness, and selfishness is always sin. You see, in our church, in our churches, what we have to struggle with is how we in our own individual lives are going to abandon self. Not how we're going to elevate self, how we're going to abandon self. Now, when you look at this passage here in verse 12 and you see the names that happen to be listed here, what you end up seeing, at least in my own view, is you end up seeing that selfishness is being is leading these individuals in the church who are believers, who are Christians, to be divided from one another and to quarrel with one another. But what they are being selfish about is actually style as opposed to substance. You see, if you look at Paul and Apollos and Peter, you see essentially three different styles of doing ministry within the church. And you know, that happens to be one of the greatest causes of splits and division within Southern Baptist churches. Controversy over style. Why in the world would we allow ourselves to, within our churches, in the local body of Christ that we happen to be a part of, to fight with one another over things which are insignificant, to fight with one another over style? Why would we say, well, I'm going to follow after John MacArthur. Well, I'm going to follow after Bill Hybels. Well, I'm going to follow after John Piper. Well, I'm going to follow after Paige Patterson. Well, you know, I'm just going to follow after Christ. The reason why is because we're focused on ourselves. And style is what appeals to us. But you know, Paul says it's not about style. Style is selfishness. If you're going to fight with a brother or a sister in Christ over style, you will do so only because you are selfish. Your contentions, your quarrelings, and your divisions will be rooted and caused by selfishness. So what we have to do then is to realize that. Realize that God's desire is that we be one body, not that we be divided among ourselves over style, over something which is inconsequential. Style over substance never is going to produce what God wants for the church. So what we have to do is say that style is insignificant. We have to say, doesn't matter about the color of the carpet. It doesn't matter about if we sing three hymns or two hymns on Sunday morning. All of that is inconsequential. It's insignificant. The important thing is not our style, and it's not our selfishness. Instead, the important thing is our submission to Christ. And so if we realize that division in the church is always caused by selfishness, then we'll be able to solve the problem. Even our problem in the Southern Baptist Convention right now, if you can call it that, the divisions that are going on are rooted in selfishness. Those who are saying, we don't want to be associated with them. We instead want to do our own thing over here. It's selfishness. And no, people wouldn't admit that. No, people wouldn't acknowledge that that's the case. But ultimately, division within the body of Christ is rooted in selfishness. My opinions, my desires, my views are more important than God's. What we have to do is to recognize that when we're a part of a church, no matter how small or how big that church is, there are going to be people who are carnal, who are worldly. Believers who are not walking in the Spirit, but are walking in the flesh. And we might be one of them. We have to take note of our own lives and say, am I walking in selfishness? Am I motivated by what makes me happy? Am I motivated by what pleases me? Or have I abased myself for the glory of Christ? For His will, for His desire. Am I willing to say my opinions don't matter? That it's only what Christ says that counts? That those inconsequential items of style, the color of the carpet, the number of hymns that we sing, that doesn't matter. And I'm not going to fight with my brothers and sisters and split my church down the middle over things such as that. Well, the second thing that we see in this passage, not only that division and quarreling within the church is caused by selfish contention, but also that it is ceased by having the same confession. Division is ceased by having the same confession. Look at what Paul says in verse 10. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. The command of Scripture is that every single one of us agree. Can you believe that? That we're supposed to have the same mind, that we're supposed to have the same judgment, that we are supposed to agree with one another with regard to what we believe and with regard to what we do? Absolutely. That's what the Bible tells us right here. Paul doesn't say, boy, it sure would be nice if people agreed so that we would just get along. This is not Rodney King speaking. God's Word says that we are to agree, that we are to be of the same mind, what we believe, and the same judgment, the decisions that we make as regard to what we do. And the only way to cease dissension and division within the church is for us to be of the same mind and the same judgment. You say, well, that makes perfect sense. Obviously, if we all believe the same thing and we all decide to do the same thing, then we'll all be on the same page. But you know, it's just not quite that simple, because there are a variety of different ways for us to confess the same thing, for us to agree on the same thing. One of those is compromise. And that happens to be the way of the world today, and unfortunately the way of many within the church, that say about the things of God, let's compromise. Let's come together and determine what it is that you believe and what it is that I believe and where those things overlap. And where they do not overlap, we will consider those things to be insignificant and inconsequential. But you know, the pattern which Paul paints for us here is not one of compromise. When he talks about being of the same mind and of the same judgment, and he says that we are to be made complete, it is the image of a net being put back together. It's the image of you having a tear and a seam in your shirt, and that tear being sewed back together the way that it was supposed to be. You see, you don't just take, if your sleeve tears in your shirt, you don't just take that and sort of glue it back together. Instead, you take it and you sew it back together where it is supposed to be so that it looks the same as it did before. Otherwise, you look like I used to when I was growing up and would have holes in the knees of my blue jeans, and my mom would put those big patches on my jeans. Did you ever have that happen to you? How embarrassing when you go to school and you've got these patches all over the place. Now, who would have known that 15 years later that would be the style? Wasn't the case whenever I was growing up. You didn't want to look like that. Paul is not saying that in the church you're supposed to patch over the tears. You don't just put some patch over that and say, well, it will be okay. Because what always happens is when you just patch it up, it tears again. Compromise is a patch. Compromise is saying, let's see what you believe and what I believe and where they overlap. Let's boil this down to the lowest common denominator. And see, that's the claim of ecumenism today. That the goal is to boil things down to the lowest common denominator. And whatever it is we agree on, we'll consider that to be important, and then we'll say that we're united. But that's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're not supposed to be compromising. Instead, Paul says the same mind and the same judgment that we're supposed to have is not our mind, is not our judgment. It is the mind of Christ, as he goes on to talk about. It is what he desires. You see, the same confession that you and I are to hold is this confession right here. It's not what I happen to think. It's not my opinion and your opinion. Let's see if we can get those to agree. It's God's opinion. It's the mind of God. And when we confess this, we will be on the same page. You see, there won't be division within the church when we all agree on this, when we all confess this. The problem in our convention today is that it's your opinion versus my opinion, rather than let's all agree on what God has to say. If we would rally around the book, God's Word, and agree on this, we wouldn't have the problems that we have. Now, Pastor, Sunday school teacher, deacon, member of a church, if you want your church to be united and not divided, don't give them your opinion, because your opinion doesn't matter, frankly. Instead, take the scriptures and teach them the Bible day after day and week after week and year after year. And don't look after 6 months when people aren't listening to what you say. Start looking around for another church. Don't show up at the Southern Baptist Convention every year with a stack of resumes in your hand and your business cards so that you can pass those out and beg people to put you somewhere else. Stay where there are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, and teach them the Word of God until God's Word changes their hearts. Do you realize your opinion is not the power of God? That it is the Word of God? It is the gospel? If you will preach that over and over, week after week, be steadfast and persistent and endure to the end, God will not let you down. God's Word will not return void. God will change people's hearts. But you know what so many of us do? We get tired and we get fed up and we give up. Paul told the Galatians, don't grow weary in well-doing, because in due season you will reap if you faint not. Don't grow weary out there in your church. Even if every single person is a liar and an evil beast and a lazy glutton, Take them the Word of God and teach it to them faithfully. Don't give them your opinion. Don't give them your style. Give them what God has to say. And He'll be the one who changes their hearts. And so division and quarreling in the church will stop whenever people agree on the Word of God. When we have the same confession and the same judgment, what God teaches and what God says, it will cease. However, if we're not careful, once that happens, we will turn our eyes away from the Word of God, and it will happen again. That we'll see these sorts of struggles begin to take place again. In 1979, there was a clarion call that went out among Southern Baptists. Let's return to the book. Let's stay true to the Word of God. And Southern Baptists heeded that call. And as a result of that, God has blessed us richly. But you know, we're under danger of there being a generation that, as it were, knew not Patterson. A generation that forgets what it was all about. And one of the things that we're doing here at our seminary is reminding ourselves over and over and over again that while the division may cease, it still can come back up again. Well, the final thing that I want you to see in this passage is not only that our division in the church is caused by selfish contention, that it is ceased by the same confession, but finally, that it is conquered by submission to Christ. If you want to, in your own life, have division within the church that's caused by you, conquered once and for all, you not only have to confess what is right, but you have to submit your life daily to the reign and the rule of Christ. And if in our churches, and if in our convention, we want to cease the division, we have the same confession, the same judgment, and if we want it conquered, day in and day out, we have to submit ourselves to the rule and the reign of Christ. Look in verse 13. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Are you not baptized in the name of Paul, are you? No. Christ is the one who is the head of the church. And if we will submit to Him, He will conquer the division and the quarreling that we constantly see in our churches. That if week in and week out, our church members and our church leaders will be submitted to the rule and the reign of Christ, that's when division and quarreling will be conquered in our churches. Now you see, we'll always have those who want to come along and want to start fights within our churches. The enemy will always send those who want to come in and to rebel against the truth of Scripture. But you know, if what we have done is submitted ourselves to Christ, and if we have taught our people the Word of God so that they believe the Word of God and have the same confession as God's Word has, then when those types of individuals come in, they won't be allowed to be a cancer within the congregation. They won't be allowed to come in and to stir up trouble. And you won't have to be the one that goes to them and says, you can't do this. You know what will happen? As our people learn to walk in submission to Christ, they'll be the ones who do that. And in that Sunday school class, when somebody says, I've got a real problem with the pastor, the Sunday school teacher, the person sitting next to them will say, well, you know, we've got a real problem with those who want to disobey the Word of God. So thanks for being here, but if you're not going to submit your life to Christ, there's a church down the road you can go split. Not this one. We have to walk in submission to Christ. Now, the model for us is found in Philippians chapter 2. Take your Bibles and turn over there with me, if you will. Philippians chapter 2. We see the model of what it means to walk in submission to Christ. And if we will genuinely believe this and practice it, we will be guiding our churches by example. And if we will teach our people to believe this and to live like this, we will be building strong churches that are healthy. And when those come in who try to divide the church, it will be so tightly knit that it cannot be broken asunder. Verse 1 of chapter 2 in Philippians. Therefore, Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and the construction says, and there is, so it's best read, therefore, since there is encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation in love, and there is, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, if there is any affection and compassion, and there is, make my joy complete. And how was Paul's joy made complete? By being, we see the same phrase here, of the same mind. maintaining the same love, love for God and love for one another, united in spirit and intent on what? One purpose. You see, what we need to teach our churches and lead our churches to do is to be united in mind, to be united in spirit, and to be united in purpose. You see, the church only has one purpose. Church doesn't have a lot of different purposes. Well, we have this purpose over here, and we have this purpose over here, and we have this purpose over here. No, the one purpose of the church is to lead people to Christ that they may bring Him glory, so that there may be a people to bring praise and honor and glory to God for all time and all eternity. You see, the mission and the message of the church is actually the same. Jesus gave it to the church at the end of the book of Matthew, that we're to go and to make disciples of all nations. That's our one purpose. And you see, when people come along and say, well, you know, I don't think the purpose of the church is to make disciples, well, then you're talking about the wrong church. The purpose of the church of Christ is to make disciples. And Paul says you ought to be united around one single solitary purpose, making disciples. And there are a lot of different ways that we go about doing that. But if everything that we do does not revolve around making disciples, we ought to cut it off and abandon it and say, hey, this is a waste of our time, a waste of our energy, and it's not leading us in the way that God would have us to go. United in one purpose. Do nothing, he says in verse 3, from what? Selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Here we see again the same thing, that the division and the quarreling within our churches is caused by our own selfish contentions. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped or be held on to, but he emptied himself, the kenosis of God, where he chose to limit himself for our sake and for our salvation, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Listen, the pattern of Christ is this, not simply humility. Read the passage that he said, what he says in this passage. It's not simply humility that we're called to possess. It is humility with a purpose. It is not just unity. It is unity with a purpose. It is not just thinking the same thing. It is thinking the same thing for a purpose. The reason why God limited himself to the constraints of living a human life was for you and for your salvation and for the salvation of the world. The reason why we exist as believers on this earth, the reason why our churches exist, are for the sake of the salvation of those around us. Now listen closely. The pattern which God gives to us here, the pattern of Jesus Christ, is one of emptying ourselves, abasing ourselves for the sake of the kingdom and the purpose of God. And if we can rally ourselves around that purpose and around that banner, that's when we will see our churches united. That's when we'll see our churches walking hand in hand, because we have a purpose for why we exist. And the purpose is the plan of God. The only way that our people are going to know the plan of God is whenever they're in the Word of God. Because this is where God outlines His plan for the world, for the church, for you and for me. This is where He tells us what His plan is. Your task is to take those who are in our churches, whether they be those who are part of our Sunday school classes, those who just happen to be friends that we have within the church, or if you're a pastor, those who happen to be in your congregation. Our job is to take them the Scripture so they'll know what the plan of God is, so they can conform themselves to it, submit themselves daily to the rule and the reign of Christ in their lives for His purpose, for His plan, and His plan is our salvation. If we will take this model which Christ gives to us, and we will apply it first of all to our own lives, abandon our own selfish desires and our own selfish contentions, look out not just for our own interests, but for the interests of others, for the sake of the kingdom. If we will then teach others about how they can follow after Christ, not only by showing them our example, but by sharing with them the message of the gospel of Christ, then we will see division and quarreling within our churches overcome. We will see it ceased and conquered within our churches. And that's what God desires. The prayer that Christ had to the Father was that His people would be one. But we're not made one by compromising what is true. Understand that. Those who ask you to compromise are being motivated by their own selfishness because they refuse to give up what they believe. They refuse to give up what they want to do for what Christ wants for them to do and to believe. It's still selfishness. So what we have to do in our churches is to fight for the truth, not fight for our opinions. Fight for God's Word, not fight for our own desires. You see, the model of our unity is actually seen in a triangle. If you think of a triangle for a second, you have three different points, three different angles within that triangle. And if you think of yourself on one point, and you think of the one from whom you are divided on the other point within the church, the way in which the world and the popular view within the church, incidentally, today, the view that the world and the church has today about how you can be united with one another is to move closer to each other. That you start abandoning things that you believe, that God has for you to believe, in order to compromise. But you know, an electrician friend of mine told me that a circuit is just like a triangle, and that in the middle of those two points is what they call dangerous voltage. And if you run anything through that triangle at that point, it'll burn your house down. And I tell you what, if you try to run your church like that, you'll burn it down as well. If you try to operate your Christian life by compromising, you'll burn your own life down. You'll burn your family down, you'll burn your friends down, and you'll burn your own spiritual life down. Instead, if you want to be closer to others, if we want to be united with one another, we don't move toward each other, we move towards God. And the closer we get towards God and His plan and His purpose and His mind, guess what happens? The closer we get to each other. Our goal is not to compromise with others. Our goal is to conform ourselves to Christ. And as you conform yourself to Christ, and I conform myself to Christ, guess what happens? We're closer and closer and closer to each other. And the more like Christ you become, and the more like Christ I become, the more we are united with one another in purpose and in mind, in thought, in word, and in deed. And when that happens, God is honored, God is lifted up. And when that happens, the church that we serve and the church that we minister in and the denomination that we happen to be a part of, that's when we will continue to plant churches. That's where we'll continue to reach people with the gospel of Christ. And God will honor everything that's going on in our midst because we're conforming ourselves to Him. Let me ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we pray together. And as you sit there in your pew where you are, there's really only one question that stands in our minds. The question is not what those nasty deacons at the church are doing or what those nasty people at the church are doing. The question is, what about you? Are you motivated by an intense desire to conform your life and your mind, everything that you think and everything that you do, every decision you make, to the Word of God? Or is the Bible simply a tool for you to use? Simply a tool so that you can accomplish your own agendas. If there's anything that this institution here is founded on, it is the fact that we are to be guided in everything by the Word of God. So the question to you, what about in your own life? Does the Word of God guide you in everything that you do, everything that you say? If so, is that what you are teaching others who are around you? Is that what you as a pastor are teaching the people at your church? Is that what you as a Sunday school member or a teacher are teaching those who are in your Sunday school? Is that what you as a Bible study leader or simply a member of a Bible study class, is that what you're teaching others by the way that you live your life and by the things that you say? When you make decisions at your church, what guides you? The Word of God or your own opinion, your own views, your own desires? Well, this morning what we are to do is to conform ourselves to the Scriptures, to conform ourselves to God's Word. And as you sit there, right now in that pew, perhaps you would say this morning to God, I have been one of those carnal, worldly believers who has been walking in the flesh rather than walking in the Spirit, guided by my own desires rather than the Word of God. And as you confess that sin to God this morning, perhaps you will say, God, I need your grace to become more like Christ. Conform me into His image. Teach me Your word. Teach me Your ways and Your plan and Your purpose that I might conform my life to it. You know, there may be some of you here this morning that as you sit there in the pew, you realize the reason why you've been the problem in the church is not because you're a believer who's walking in flesh rather than walking in the Spirit, but because you're not really a believer at all. As you sit there with your eyes closed, looking in the depth of your soul, perhaps some of you this morning see only emptiness. And you realize now why it is that you can't get along with other believers. The reason why it is that at your church, you can't get along with anybody. Maybe it's because you don't belong to Christ. This morning, as we pray, perhaps right there where you sit, those of you who, when you look in your own hearts and your own souls, see only emptiness, would say this morning, God, I submit my life to Christ. I confess Him. Come and take my life and wash away my sins. Take up residence in my heart through Your indwelling Holy Spirit. Change me and make me what You want me to be. Maybe some of you this morning would confess the sin of carnality, walking in the flesh, and say, This morning I submit myself to the rule and the reign of Christ in my life. Father, as You hear the prayers of those who this morning in their own ways confess to You, I confess that in so many ways and so many times it is my desire which guides my decisions. It is what I want which rules and reigns in my heart rather than Christ. And this morning, my prayer for all of us, for our seminary community here, is that as we submit ourselves to the glory of our God and King, Your plan and Your purpose, as we do that, our prayer is that You would use us to accomplish Your plan. As we rally around the purpose of making disciples in all that we do for Your glory, we pray that You would honor that and that You would take those of us who are weak, who have nothing to offer to You, and that somehow by Your grace You would choose to use us. Father, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You that You are long-suffering and that You are patient and that You don't give up on us. Teach us not to give up on others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Mr. President, for your gracious introduction. I want to thank you for what you said and what you didn't say that you could have said. So I'm very grateful. We're grateful for the privilege of serving here and for serving with the Pattersons. This morning, I want to talk to you about a person who is one of my favorite people in the history of Christian education, John Amos Comenius, the Magnificent Moravian. I realize some of you may be hearing his name for the very first time this morning, but each person in attendance here has been influenced by the work of this great pastor and educator. If you've ever participated in a free system of education for all children, regardless of rank or class, you have benefited by the work of Comenius. If you believe that learning is cumulative and includes more than passive rote memorization, and I think you do, you have been influenced, at least in an indirect way, by the work of Comenius. If you believe that Christian education for our children is important, and that the Christian training we give our children as parents is one of our greatest responsibilities, and I think you do, you have been influenced by John Amos Comenius, God's Magnificent Moravian. Before I begin this morning, I want to take just a few moments to say thank you to just a few folks. First of all, to my wife, Edith, who has been my partner in ministry for more than 38 years. More recently, she has had to listen to this information far too many times. And then she still came this morning, so I appreciate that very much. Also, I want to say thank you to my staff for all the hard work they do, for all the work they did in preparation for the recent board meetings and the 50th anniversary celebration. and more importantly, more recently, their patience with me as I've sought to complete the research for this project this morning. To several of my colleagues, I want to say a special thank you to Dr. Buchanan, Dr. Schultz, and Dr. Harper, who have encouraged me to pursue my interest in John Amos Comenius. And then I want to thank you for coming today, even though it was a faculty lecture, so I'm delighted you're here. With this preface, let us begin. Throughout the long history of the world, there have been men and women of vision, courage, and action. Each century has produced colossal figures who, in a special, often brilliant way, have been innovative, creative prophets contributing to the well-being of mankind. Idealists would describe these individuals as larger selves because they possessed the gift of encompassing more, understanding more, and feeling more perceptively the beauties and tragedies of life. I like what James Hughes has said in his book entitled Education in America. According to him, quote, "History records that individuals, thinkers, writers, orators, are inevitably associated with the dissemination and implementation of new ideas. Eminent leaders have shown the ability to see more clearly than most of their contemporaries, to distinguish the more significant trends, and to extract from those the most vital ideas. They have, perhaps, felt no more strongly than many others the significance of some idea, but they have had the power to articulate, have not been discouraged by timidity, and have not succumbed to the pressure for conformity. They are the ideological pioneers who are in the forefront, preparing the way for new advances, removing obstacles, and setting up markers to give directions." End quote. Wouldn't that be a worthy goal? Wouldn't you like to have it said of you someday that you were a pioneer making new advances, removing obstacles, and setting up markers for others to follow? I hope someday someone can say that about me. Each field of human endeavor, including religion, philosophy, science, literature, music, and education, has produced its own champions who have exhibited extraordinary creative genius. One such celebrated hero in the history of education, and more importantly, in the development of Christian education, is that magnificent Moravian, John Amos Comenius, considered by many to be the father of modern education. His written works contain, in principle, most of the educational theory of succeeding centuries. More than 300 years have elapsed since Comenius championed educational reform, yet many of the problems which he addressed are issues with which we still grapple in our own time. A prime example of this fact is the struggle over religious education in our present-day schools. In his writing about Comenius, M.W. Keating indicates there are few problems in education that are not discussed by him, and teachers cannot fail to derive stimulus from a perusal of the answers that this great schoolmaster gave to the questions that are still being asked.